Acts chapter 16. I'll just remind you, as every Sunday, you'll need your Bible close by, and we'll be camping in this passage this morning. So you'll remember that our theme verse in the book of Acts that gives structure to the whole book is Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Chapters 1 through 7 talks primarily about the witness in Jerusalem. And then you get to chapter 8 and through about the middle of 11, that witness moves out to Judea and Samaria. And then when you come to 11:19, the gospel witness moves beyond Judea and Samaria, and we see the gospel taken to Antioch and to Syria. And then when we get to chapter 13, the gospel witness takes off and begins to move rapidly to the ends of the earth. Chapter 15 that we have just finished last week is about the Jerusalem Conference, and that is a huge step in gospel expansion. If the church had not come to unity there, things would have looked much different. The gospel witness would have been greatly hindered. Praise God, the Spirit brought those people to unity and understanding that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ plus nothing. And out of that understanding, together as the church, they began to proclaim the gospel even more zealously. Today we begin our travels with Paul on his second missionary journey. We actually began that last week at the end of chapter 15. We talked about that conflict between Paul and Barnabas. But out of that, we begin to look at the formation of the mission team for this second missionary journey. Now, this, if you remember that the first missionary journey is recorded in chapters 13 and 14. Now, beginning here in 15 and running all the way, 1536 through 1822, we have the second missionary journey. Now, you can tell that's a long passage. And that's because the second journey is longer and more extensive than the first. Let me read you a little introduction to the second missionary journey. The settlement of the question of Gentile salvation prepared the way for a great leap forward in the missionary enterprise. The second missionary journey, which Luke now records, takes the gospel from the Oriental to the Hellenic world, from the eastern Mediterranean cities of Jerusalem and Antioch to the Greek cities of Philippi, Thessalonica, Athens, and Corinth. This journey, much more extensive than the first, spanned a period of 3 or 4 years. The original purpose of the apostles in projecting this journey was to visit the churches previously established to see how they were faring. God, however, had other and larger plans. So let's come to our text this morning. We're going to begin reading at the end of chapter 15 in verse 36, and then we'll continue into chapter 16. Chapter 15, beginning in verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now chapter 16. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Let's pray. Father, as we examine this passage this morning, give us understanding. And as you do that, Lord, give us grace to apply this passage to our own lives. We trust you to speak to us by your Holy Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to start by talking about the mission team. As a result of that conflict between Paul and Barnabas, and we talked about that, we're not going to talk about it again, Paul chose Silas to be his partner. Now you will remember that Silas was one of the two men, it was Judas and Silas, whom the Jerusalem church had sent down to Antioch so they would know what had happened at the Jerusalem conference. So Judas and Silas, they spoke, they strengthened the saints there in Antioch, and then they went back to Jerusalem. Well, apparently Paul liked what he saw in Silas, so we don't know how long it took, but he sent to Jerusalem, and he got Silas to come and be his missionary partner. Now, they were blessed by the church. You notice in verse 40, back in chapter 15, verse 40, "But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord." That is, the brothers in the Antioch church. It reminds us of when Paul and Barnabas were sent out the first time. They were commissioned by the church. So now they're ready to go. And then when we come into chapter 16, let me read again verses 1 and 2. "Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium." So now we meet this man. This is the first mention of Timothy in the Scripture, but it will not be the last. So we meet Timothy, and let's see what we learn about it. First of all, where was he from? It says Paul came to Derbe and to Lystra, and then it mentions Timothy. Was he from Derbe or Lystra? Well, we're not told exactly, but notice in verse 2, he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. And I take it because he's mentioned Lystra both times that Timothy was actually from the town of Lystra. Paul saw him, wanted to take him on the journey. By the way, you recognize these cities. These are the cities where Paul and Barnabas had preached on the first missionary journey. The most notable thing, perhaps, that happens as they begin the second journey is Paul finds Timothy and wants him to be a part of the team. Why? Because he had a good reputation. He was well spoken of by the brothers. They respected him and loved him as a brother in Christ. Now, we might ask, did Paul know Timothy before this? Well, we're not told exactly, but it's most likely that Timothy was converted on the first missionary journey. Likely his mother was converted at the same time on that journey, during the time that Paul was gone, which was, we can't tell exactly, but probably 2 to 3 years since Paul and Barnabas had preached there at first, and now they're going back. So during that time, Timothy had grown in the faith. Now that makes a lot of sense. And then when you read, I'm going to read, you can look it up if you want to, 1 Timothy, Paul starts his letter to this same Timothy with these words. 1 Timothy 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. This is the way Paul often spoke of those who had been converted under his ministry, and that's likely what happened when Paul was there the first time. Timothy was converted, and now he had grown in the knowledge and grace of his Lord Jesus Christ. Apparently, Paul saw potential in young Timothy. We don't know how old he is. Most people estimate maybe he was 18 or 19 years old, and so he wanted him to be a part of the mission team. There was one possible obstacle. We are told that Timothy's mother was a Jew, while his father was a Greek. Now, we know that Timothy's mother was also a Christian, but there is no evidence that his father had been converted. Notice verse 3. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him and took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, the question is, why did Paul have Timothy circumcised? Lots of people have asked this question, and some have been very critical. Had they not decided at the Jerusalem conference that you didn't have to be circumcised? Gentiles did not have to be circumcised. You came to Christ through the door of faith, as Paul put it. If his mother was a Jew, why was he not circumcised at birth? Likely the standards were not as strict in these outlying cities as they were in Jerusalem. And because his father was not a Jew, he had not been circumcised. So the question becomes, so why now? If he hadn't been circumcised at birth, why would Paul want him to be circumcised now? Surely this wasn't a spiritual requirement. And no, it was not. He knew Christ. Circumcision was not necessary in any way. So why? Paul says it was because they all knew that his father was a Greek. One author puts it this way. He wanted to regularize Timothy's status. So the Jewish people, when they looked at Timothy, they saw him as a Gentile because his father was a Gentile and he hadn't been circumcised. When the Gentiles looked at Timothy, they saw him as a Jew because he grew up with a Jewish mother who taught him the Jewish religion. So we want to be really clear. Paul did not have Timothy circumcised because he needed something spiritually. He did it for the testimony of the gospel. For example, when Timothy went with Paul into the synagogues, unless he was circumcised, he could not preach in the synagogues. Now, the other question that comes up, we read the passage from Galatians 2 earlier. Why was Timothy circumcised when Paul absolutely refused to have Titus circumcised? The difference is because Timothy had a Jewish mother. Titus was a Gentile from first to last, and that made a huge difference. So what I want to be really clear on, Paul is not compromising the gospel. When he wrote to Galatians, he says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. Paul is not compromising that at all. Rather, he is proceeding on the principle of what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, where he says, I have become all things to all men, that by all means I might win some. That's his principle, and now he's applying it to Timothy. We will do this for the gospel witness. So Timothy becomes a part of the mission team. Now there's Paul, Silas, and Timothy. But that's not exactly the end of the story. Come down to verse 10. We'll go through these other verses, but come to verse 10. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Do you notice anything interesting in verse 10? It's different from what we've been reading before. Does anybody see it? What? We. Do you see that? And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. Up until now, Luke has been telling everything in the third person. He, they. But now he says, we. Immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. In other words, Luke had joined them. Now he is a part. Now, he will not be that way through the rest of the book of Acts. Matter of fact, he'll disappear later in this chapter and he won't reappear until chapter 20. When he uses this language, we often call this the we sections of Acts. So at times, Luke was present. Now, some would say that he was there all the time and this was just style. I don't think so. I think that's making it far too complicated. It seems pretty simple that when he said we, he was with Paul. Of course, it's speculation as to why he traveled with them. Some say, well, maybe he wanted to record the things. Well, yeah, but if he's going to do that, he'd have stayed with him all the time. The most common explanation is his occupation was a doctor. He was Luke the physician. And Paul did have physical ailments. Let me just read you one passage. This is out of Galatians 3. The testimony of Paul, Galatians 3:14. No, it's not. Try Galatians 4:13. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say, if possible, you would have given me your own eyes. And most people believe that Paul had some, among other ailments, he had problems with his eyes. And so perhaps Luke was along to help Paul with his physical ailments. But regardless of why he was traveling with them, he did. So the mission team at this point, at least for now, it's Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. Now, I want us to talk about the original purpose of this second missionary journey. Go back to chapter 15 and let's read it again in verse 36. Chapter 15 in verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now, we talked about this a long time last time. Their desire was to go back to four cities, Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. That is where they had gone before. Now, they had also gone to Cyprus, I realize that, but there wasn't great gospel success there. There's a record of one conversion, no record of any churches being established there. Their desire was to go back to these places where the gospel had been received, where churches had been planted, and they wanted to see how the people were doing spiritually. So, in 16:4, as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. Now, these decisions, that is simply the conclusions they had come to at the Jerusalem conference about the way of salvation. And Paul and Silas are delivering to these churches the results of what had happened at the Jerusalem conference. It seems like Paul had made a copy, or copies more likely, of this letter. And you say, why? Well, you'll remember, if you go back to 15:23, the letter that was written from the Jerusalem leaders was written to Antioch, but also to the churches in Syria and Cilicia. And so Paul recognizes that these churches they had started on the first missionary journey, they were Gentile-dominated churches, and they would face the exact same issues. So he saw that the letter would be very helpful. And isn't it interesting that Silas was on this trip? Because he's one of the two that was sent to Antioch to tell them what had happened at the Jerusalem conference. So this is a beautiful, beautiful thing. Now, come to verse 5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. This is verses 4 and 5, by the way. This is the short version. Okay, this is summary. Now, remember Silas, when he went to Antioch from Jerusalem to deliver the letter It also said that being a prophet, he and Judas strengthened the churches and encouraged them. If he did it there, don't you know that he did it in these churches? And what about Paul? Can you imagine Paul is going back after 2 or 3 years and he's seeing these people who have been converted under his ministry, others who have been converted since? Don't you know that he spent time instructing them, renewing acquaintances and so forth? I don't know how long they spent there, but this was not just a hi-bye type thing. But it's given to us in summary fashion. As a matter of fact, verse 5 again, so the churches were strengthened in the faith. And they increased in numbers daily. This is definitely a summary. If you want to turn back, there have been other summary statements. Back in 6:7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And then go to 9:31, another summary statement. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. 12:24 is another one. I've got it clipped here, but I'll find it. 12:24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. That's exactly what we find here. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Now, when it says they increased in numbers, more literally, they were increasing in numbers daily. It was a process. I don't see this as being because of the work of Paul and Silas. This was the labors of the people, the Christians there, who were evangelizing, just like we read about in Acts 1:8. So, they accomplished their original goal. They wanted to go back to these cities where they had established churches. But as we're going to see, that's not the end, and that leads us right into the next part of our passage. All right, now we want to talk about the divine direction of the Spirit. Verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So, on this little map I have up here, I'm hoping this will help us a bit. Do you see Phrygia and Galatia? Now, here's the cities they went back to. They started from Antioch. They came around here and they ministered in the churches in Syria and Cilicia. And then they came to Derbe and Lystra. That's where they picked up Timothy. To Iconium and to the other Antioch. Not Antioch of Syria, but Pisidia, Pisidian Antioch. And it says, then they went into the regions of Phrygia and Galatia. Why? Why didn't they go from Pisidia and Antioch and just go back? That was their goal. They had accomplished their goal. I think it's because Paul was always eager to press on to new frontiers with the gospel. And as they prayed, they sensed the Lord wanted to do that, so they move into the regions of Phrygia and Galatia. You remember what Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So Paul is eager. No doubt much prayer had gone into this. Now, these regions of Phrygia and Galatia, sometimes those terms are used politically, sometimes they're used geographically, and they don't always coincide. But Galatia actually comes all the way down into this area and includes these cities. When Paul writes the Galatian letter, we believe that he was writing to the people in these cities. But they're basically in this region right here. So they have turned north from Pisidia, Pisidian Antioch, and they're going into Phrygia and Galatia. Why did they turn north? Because, verse 6 again, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now, when you think of Asia, what do you think of? Define Asia. What? China. Well, that's a country in Asia. What is Asia? Continent. One of the little continents, right? No, it's the largest of the seven continents. But when we read Asia in the Scripture, that is not the Asia he is talking about. Don't be confused. The Asia he is talking about, see that, Asia? Asia is this area right in here. It's basically, if you look at a map today, it would be roughly the equivalent of Western Turkey. It was a province of Rome, the Roman Empire. Now, you will notice that there are some big cities in Asia. These populous cities, I can imagine Paul, he wants to run there immediately and preach the gospel there. These cities have got to be ripe for the gospel. Why didn't he? Because they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go into Asia and preach the gospel there. Now, you'll also notice, do you notice some of these cities? Philadelphia, Smyrna, Pergamum, Ephesus, Laodicea. You ever heard of those cities? Philadelphia, Sardis. Some of you have been in the Revelation study, Revelation 2 and 3. Later, he would go into Asia. On the second missionary journey, later on the journey, he would come back around and he would preach briefly in the synagogue at Ephesus. On the third missionary journey, he would spend 3 years ministering at Ephesus. But now, it is not the Lord's timing and the Holy Spirit tells him not to go. Now, here's the big question. How did the Holy Spirit communicate to them that they weren't supposed to go into Asia? We don't know. I mean, this is an easy one to answer. Some believe it was inward prompting. Some say it was through a prophet. But we don't know. What we do know is they were clear that the Holy Spirit had communicated to them, do not go into Asia and preach the gospel. Now, verse 7. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Now, here's Mysia. Mysia was not a province. It was a district or a region within Asia. And it says, when they, literally, they came over against Mysia. Basically, they came to the eastern border of Mysia, right in this area. And they thought, we'll go into Bithynia. Let's try that other map now, Eli. All right. Do you see it's a little smaller, but here's Mysia in this area of Asia. Here's Bithynia and Pontus. The two of them together comprised a Roman province. There were populous cities there. It was highly civilized. There were Jewish colonies there. It looked like a great place for mission work. So when they came somewhere in this area on the eastern border of Mysia, they thought, we'll go up into Bithynia and Pontus. They did not, because the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go there. Now again, we don't know how the Spirit communicated, but He communicated. Now, this term Spirit of Jesus, where have you heard that before in the Scripture? Don't raise your hand, you haven't. This is the only time that we ever find that phrase. We do find the Spirit of Jesus Christ in Philippians 1:19, but this is only the only place where you find the Spirit of Jesus. So why does he use that term, the Spirit of Jesus? We're not told. Is this the same Holy Spirit that he talked about in verse 6? Holy Spirit, and now he talks about the Spirit of Jesus. Yes. Let me just read briefly. You can look it up if you want to. John 14. If you want to learn about the Holy Spirit, the first place you look is to the words of Jesus. And this is what Jesus said in John 14, beginning in verse 16. The last night, he speaks to his apostles, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. How? In and through the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of God. He is the Spirit of Jesus. He is God sent by the Father and the Son. Why is He here called the Spirit of Jesus? I do not know. but he is indeed the Spirit of Jesus. Verse 8. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. Now, Mysia here says passing by. Geographically, they really couldn't pass by it unless they went way down here on the south, which I don't think they did. One translation puts it like this, said they skirted Mysia and reached the coast at Troas. Now, it seems what they did is they, here's what our map shows, and I think that's pretty accurate. They went right along here and they went to Troas. Now, I think when he says, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas earlier, when it says passing by Mysia, they went through it. I think the idea is they passed by it as far as preaching the gospel. They didn't preach there. Remember, it's part of Asia, and they were forbidden to preach in Asia. I think they just went through there because there was basically no place to go. So they came to Troas on the coast. Now, when they get to Troas, there is really no place to go. They are surrounded by Asia on this side and the sea on the other side. So they've kind of come to the end of the road. Now, then we come to verse 9 and 10. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. This is often referred to as the Macedonian call. Now, where we get Macedonia, see right up here? This is Macedonia. This whole landmass here is what today would be known as Greece. And there were two Roman provinces, Macedonia up here. The cities we know there are Philippi and Thessalonica. And then there's Achaia down here with Athens and Corinth. We'll get to that later in the journey. You'll see that on the journey he went to those places. But right now, he's in Troas. And he has a vision of the night. Was it a dream? I call it a dream if you want to. It was a vision in the night. The form isn't nearly as important as what he actually saw. He saw a man from Macedonia, and he heard that man crying out, come over and help us. So in 1610, and when Paul had seen the vision, immediately, there's Luke with him, immediately, we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. That word concluding is very interesting. It means to bring everything together. It's used seven times in the New Testament. Three times it's used in Colossians and Ephesians about in the body of Christ how the parts are knit together. This bringing together. It's also used, I want to read this to you, back in Acts 9:22. You'll remember this, I think, when I read it. 9:22. This is after Saul or Paul's conversion. 9:22. And Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving, that's our word, by proving or concluding that Jesus was the Christ. So the missionary team, Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, they brought things together. As they thought and prayed, they brought everything together and they concluded, they believed that it was proven that the Lord wanted them to go from Troas into Macedonia, and that is exactly what they did. All right, I think we can close up our map now, guys. Well, just a minute, before you do, one more thing. So, we want to be clear that God, through the Spirit, led them to Macedonia, where they would preach the gospel, they would plant churches in Philippi and in Thessalonica. But understand, the Spirit did not lead them while they were just sitting around doing nothing. What were they doing? They were eager to preach the gospel. The Spirit had closed the door on preaching in Asia. The Spirit had closed the door on Bithynia and Pontus, but then surely it was the Spirit that gave Paul the vision of the man from Macedonia and led them to move into Macedonia. Okay, you can turn that off now, Jesse. So this morning, I want to make one primary point. The Holy Spirit was guiding them every step of the way. The primary question we want to ask this morning is this: does the Holy Spirit still speak to believers as He spoke to those four men on the second missionary journey? That's a very important and appropriate question. We are still doing missions. We are still proclaiming the gospel, not only way out there, but right here in our community. Should we expect the Holy Spirit to guide us as directly as He guided those missionaries? And if so, how? Now, in order to answer that question, I have to ask a second question. Was the situation with them the same as it is today with us? Now, think about that a minute. Was their situation, I don't mean was it in the same part of the world, obviously not, but was their situation there different, or was it the same as our situation? In other words, have things changed? Well, one thing for sure, they were on the same side of the cross that we are, right? Jesus had been crucified, He had risen. They were on the same side of the cross as we are. So had anything changed between them and us? There is one thing that is drastically different. And that is, we have the complete Bible that they did not have. They did not have the four Gospels that we read, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those accounts. They did not have that. They had not yet been written. There might have been tiny fragments that they used, but they were not there. Guess what? They didn't have the 13 epistles of Paul. Paul would write them, but he hadn't written them at this point. In other words, they did not have the New Testament. We have the completed New Testament. So here's the question. Is that an indication that they needed the Spirit to guide them in a direct way, but because we have the New Testament, we do not need the Holy Spirit to guide us in that way? Now, that's an attractive theory, but I want to remind you of something. They did not have the New Testament, but they did have the true gospel. And they understood the true gospel just as much as we understand the true gospel. Remember, this is right on the heels of the Jerusalem conference. They had just debated this thing at the Jerusalem conference, and all the believers come into agreement that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ plus nothing. We say, we believe that. Well, guess what? They believed it then. They believed it just as strongly as we do. They understood it. Guess what? The man who wrote the 13th epistles of Paul was Paul, and he was right there. He would not learn these things about the gospel between then and when he wrote the epistles. The Lord had already revealed these things to him. That's why he fought so tenaciously at the Jerusalem conference about this. I mean, he understood these things. And as he taught the believers, they understood these things. This missionary team understood these things. In other words, what we know, they knew. And yet, the Holy Spirit gave them specific guidance. So, if that is true, why would we not expect the Holy Spirit to guide us as He guided them? The truth is, we have the New Testament. We know from what we read here, I mean, even Acts 1:8, we are to be His witnesses, right? We know we've been called to share the gospel, to make disciples of all nations, all peoples throughout the world. We know these things. But the New Testament does not forbid us to take the gospel to Carrizosa, does it? And so we head up toward Tularosa. We know we can't go to Carrizosa. And so we head toward Ruidoso. The New Testament doesn't tell us whether or not we should go to Ruidoso, does it? I know what some of you are thinking. I sure wish it did.
but it doesn't. So the question is, could the Holy Spirit direct us where to go, where to take the gospel? Of course, then the question becomes, if so, how would He do that? How would we expect Him to speak to us? I'm going to give you an answer, but it's probably not the answer you're looking for. Here's the answer, I think, to both questions. Can we expect the Holy Spirit to guide us specifically? And how can He do it? He will guide us specifically when we are eager to proclaim the gospel and we are sensitive to the Spirit. Isn't that what we see in these missionaries? They weren't sitting around. They weren't even just praying. They were pressing on to take the gospel. When the Spirit told them, you can't go into Asia, they didn't say, oh man, we're going back to Antioch. No, they turn in a different direction. They see another gospel frontier. They are eagerly pressing to share the gospel with all. And as they did, the Spirit gave them direction. Were they sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit? They must have been. When the Spirit told them not to go into Asia, they got the message and they didn't go into Asia. When the Spirit of Jesus said, you can't go into Bithynia and Pontus, they got the message and they didn't go there. But when the Spirit wanted them in Macedonia, Paul received the vision in the night and heard the man saying, come over and help us. And they went. So, if we want the Spirit to guide us, it will happen when we are zealous to spread the gospel to all peoples and when we are sensitive to the Spirit. So I want to ask us some questions. And I don't say you, I say us. So when I use the word, you understand I'm speaking to me as well. Are you eager to get the gospel to all? And before you answer that question, don't answer it just in your mind. Are you demonstrating day by day that you are eager to get the gospel to all? Are we praying for missions around the world, for the spread of the gospel to the nations? Are we giving sacrificially as the Lord reveals the needs? Are you just as eager to share the gospel with those around you as you are to support missions in other places? Are we doing it? God has placed us in a nation where we are free to communicate the truth of the gospel. Are we taking advantage of it? Now, the simple truth is this. If we are not zealous and eager to send the gospel throughout the world and share the gospel here, we should not expect to be led by the Spirit, period. The Holy Spirit is not some genie that gives us what we want or does flashy miracles. The Holy Spirit gave the guidance as they were zealously taking the gospel wherever they could find people who needed Christ. So what about the other question? Are we sensitive to the leading of the Spirit? How do we cultivate that sensitivity to the Spirit? I think it's very simple. We expect the Spirit to guide us as we pursue eagerly gospel ministry. That's how we cultivate a sensitivity to the Spirit. We do what the Lord tells us in Acts. We take the gospel to people, regardless of what kind of people they are, Jew, Gentile, or any place. We take the gospel, and as we do, we can expect the Spirit to guide us. You say, well, how will He do that, Ron? I don't know. I don't know how he did it with them. We're not told. But he did it. And surely he will do it with us. So the guidance in this passage from the Holy Spirit is integrally connected to gospel-centered ministry. Do not miss that. This is the way the Holy Spirit will lead us. So whenever you go back and you think about what we've studied today, don't do it without asking those questions that I just asked us. Am I, or we, zealous about sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, about sending the gospel throughout this world through our missionaries? Are we expecting the Holy Spirit to lead us as we do that? Let's pray to that end right now. Father, it seems like wherever we turn, I just keep coming back to the prayer, search us, O God, and know our hearts. Try us and know our thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. Lord, if we are not eager to proclaim this gospel, surely that is wickedness. Lord, I just pray that you would search our hearts and you would convict us where we're playing games, where we talk about gospel proclamation, but we're not really doing it. Lord, speak to us now, in this moment, by your Holy Spirit. Convict us where we don't care, where we're lazy, where we're scared. And Lord, we know that when we confront people, there's a natural fear there. But we also know that it's how we handle it, Father, because you have given us your Spirit. Lord, we tend to be lazy, but we know that by your Spirit you can energize us. So, Lord, we're praying this morning for a great work of your Holy Spirit in our lives. We know that we are in danger of coming together and having our meetings, as good as they may be, but not being continually changed and transformed into the image of our Lord Jesus. Oh God, we don't want to succumb to that danger. We want to fear you. We want to stand in your presence. We want to hear you speaking through your word. And you've told us that your desire is that the gospel would go to all nations, that none should perish, but that you would have people come to repentance. May we share your heart. Now just give us a moment of quietness. Thank you that you've called us to be your ambassadors in this world. May we represent you well. In Jesus' name, amen.